Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. This is Jim Simmons, and with me tonight, the pastor and author, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening? Our first show, our first program of 2013.
Absolutely excited to realize what God has trusted us with yet another year of opportunity. Despite what you may have heard from the Mayans, they apparently had a mistake in their calendar printing. So we're allowed to go forward and share the gospel with people and as believers to study the Word of God together and plan for the future. And, you know, one of the ways people tend to plan for the future at this time of year, New Year's time, is to set new resolutions. So, Jim, let me ask you, what kind of New Year's resolutions do you prepare for the year?
Well, you know, it's interesting, Pastor. I make no resolutions. I'm in a constant battle to everything I do. I try to keep improving. You know, I run. My sport is running, and I always try to do better. And so that's something I don't have to resolve each year to do. It's just a habit. And I've been in sales all my life where, interestingly enough, you resolve to do better than you did last year. And sometimes they even ask you to define that.
So, excellent.
What about you?
So you've obviously taken to heart the scriptures about running the race. I'm impressed with that. And, you know, you're not waiting to the end. You're preparing on a daily basis. This is, we talk about Bible study. Obviously, you've been paying attention as we go through the scriptures. That totally impresses me. One of the things I would remind and share with our listeners, however, though, whether they're listening to the live program or whether they're listening to the archive, is that if they'll go to our website at writelyons.com, that's W-R-I-T-E, lyons.com, we're asking for them to share their New Year's resolutions to get their input, whether it's lighthearted or whether it's something very serious that they're working on. We'd love to hear that. Give us some ideas, and maybe we can inspire some other people with that challenge and that idea. But, you know, the idea of working on a resolution, something for self-improvement, development, you know, there's a lot of meat to that, even though sometimes they can be fairly lighthearted, and sometimes they may even seem a little mundane. I think you actually had some material about that came from the U.S. government, didn't you?
I do, and, you know, just to keep people from thinking, this is not David Letterman's top 10, but we have a list of some of the top 10 New Year's resolutions as posted by the U.S. government. Now, isn't that interesting? Are we spending money for that? But anyway.
You know, it's nice to think that we probably had time to do a study on that as opposed to frivolous things like maybe, I don't know, the U.S. budget or something like that. But so what did they come up with as the results of their study?
Well, I think they probably get real inventive and real prosperous when they stop and think, we're almost going over the cliff, so why not make a top 10? Number 10, eat healthy food. Number 9, get a better job. Well, that's easy to do. You just get a better job.
It's like moving from the House to the Senate, right?
Right. Get fit. Well, that's an easy one, but you got to get off the couch, and that's not always easy for me. Lose weight. Manage debt. Number 5, manage stress. Number 4, reduce, reuse, and recycle. Number 3, save money. That's easy, just save money. Number 2, take a trip. And do we get a drum roll on this? Number 1, volunteer to help others.
Well, Obviously, I suspect after the government has saved all that money, that's why they'll take a trip, maybe do a junket somewhere. And while they're doing that, of course, I know they're going to volunteer to help others along the way. So, you know, that list, top 10, there's probably things on that list, whether we take it lighthearted or serious, as you look at it, there's probably some things that people can identify with that, oh, that's been on my list, and right, they've worked at it and given it the merit that it needed. But, you know, it sort of brings to mind the question then, Jim, is where did the whole idea for New Year's resolutions even come about? I mean, is this just an old wives' tale, or is this something that has some meat and potatoes to it?
Well, that's very interesting. Well, as a matter of fact, I have some information on that. According to self-improvement writer Michael Clayton, are you familiar with him? I'm not. Self-improvement writer Michael Clayton, the first recorded New Year's resolutions were made by the Babylonians around 4,000 years ago. Most commonly, it revolved around returning any borrowed farm equipment as their new year coincided with the start of their farming season. Is that like a big combine or a tractor?
Yes, it may have been. And it's interesting to think that, you know, their main idea and how this got started was just to get everything returned so everybody could have the tools to do the job. We often joke about the fact that, you know, in the church, that if everybody brought all the hymn books back that they've taken over the years, there'd be no room for the people to come in. So maybe that can be a new idea, too. Every New Year's Day, there'd, you know, be a time when people could bring the hymn books back to the church.
Yeah, we'll resolve to bring that back. Well, not long after, the Romans would start the new year by counting the stock of the previous year and setting a goal to accomplish more in the coming year. It was not just Western countries that set resolutions either. The Chinese set a special New Year's resolution, house cleaning. Most people nowadays would relate this to spring cleaning. At the coming of the new year, the Chinese would clean their house from top to bottom. What a great way to start the year with a beautiful, clean house. Today, we still set New Year's resolutions and try to achieve them. They're almost always based around self-improvement resolutions and goals. They are a way to mark the beginning of changes in our habits and lifestyles. The most common resolutions include losing weight, quitting smoking and or drinking, and improving your finances. As mentioned earlier, millions of people make these resolutions, but unfortunately, only 10% ever manage to achieve them. It is a sad fact, but many of these resolutions do not even last longer than a few weeks. By July, most have been completely forgotten, and no real progress against the resolution has been made. Pastor, I think you'd have to agree that's not much of a success rate. What do you suppose the reason for that is?
Well, as I was hearing that, and I think that is something that can certainly discourage people, but I'm reminded about the goals that Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers, had. He developed for his life. He sat down there and he made this list up. And he made a list and determined to work on that list each and every day, one item at a time, working through it. And he asked, before he actually got started and he'd made his list, he took that list to a friend and asked him to review it as he was going to start this as a lifelong task. His friend looked at it and realized that he had left humility off the list and figured that should be added to it. And so that's what he did. In the latter years of his life, he reflected that he had been very successful at achieving his character goals from the list, with everything with the exception of humility. He justified this, by the way, by explaining that it was someone else's goal anyway, and it wasn't his own. And so, I can sort of imagine that. He's always struck me as quite a character, a lot of wisdom, a lot of wit that went along with it. So I can see him with that response, well, humility wasn't mine anyway. But, you know, I believe that this is one of the reasons why people may not be more successful at a New Year's resolution. It's like they hear everybody around them in the office or maybe at church, maybe their circle of friends, even family, saying, oh, we're going to work on exercise or we're going to do a new plan. We'll all take a policy down at the gym. The problem is it isn't their passion. It isn't what they personally want to do. They're just sort of going along with the crowd. And so there's not that burn to keep moving forward with the plan. So we need to ask ourselves, are the resolutions that we select items we believe are popular? Are they what others want for us? Or is the resolution something that we have some level of passion behind?
Well, you know, it's interesting you say that. While you were saying that, I'm thinking I think, and I relate it to a sales environment where the company or the manager wants you to do a certain amount, and you kind of get caught up in it, and you the enthusiasm, and somebody can actually sell you on that idea. But then when it starts getting tough, or you get behind the eight ball, as they say, and it's not your own, you lose a lot of, you start to rationalize and lose a lot of the zeal for it. So I think it's vital that it be something you want to accomplish or want to do.
It's very true. And I think one of the things that we need to stop and consider with that is to really bring God into the process. You know, the idea of a resolution is something that can be something that people laugh about at New Year's time, and, you know, it's the ones that don't make it out of January. It can be something that you say, well, you know, the doctor's talked to me about getting a good exercise plan, and maybe that's what you want to look at. But again, is it an obligation or is it a passion? But at the end of the day, I think something Christians should do is to, on a daily basis, weekly basis, and yes, even on an annual basis, set some time aside just to focus in on this idea and see, where do you stand with God? What are the goals and ambitions that he has for you? You know, God does have a plan for our lives, but I think although most people think of that in the terms of a lifetime plan, I think there's those steps we take, just as in business, where you break it down into the bite-sized pieces and you see what you can do, and each day getting a little closer to your objective. I think God works in our lives. Maybe it's a matter that he gets a habit under control in our lives. Maybe it's he moves people into our path that we can interact with. Maybe it's a matter that we make a commitment to get into the Word on a consistent basis, and as a result, we begin being closer to God and have a better understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the questions we raise about going in and looking at New Year's resolutions gain their strength, gain their power when we become more committed to God. What are your thoughts, Jim?
Well, I believe you're exactly right. What is, in your mind, what is the difference between a resolution and a commitment we make to God? To me, it seems like when I think the word resolution, I think you've got to try and fail. I think it has a stigma. But a commitment to God, I think that's serious business. How does the idea of New Year's resolution go along with what the Bible says in James 5:12, when we are told, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Should we as believers make New Year's resolutions?
Well, I think that is a great question, and I really appreciate the way you sort of brought us back on track with this whole idea by introducing that verse. James 5:12 is a very strong verse, and it's dealing with a very powerful issue, and that is, at the time, and some people may remember this when we walked through the book of James, that there were people who were just, you know, they had embellished their comments to such an extent that their words didn't carry strength anymore. It's like the person who exaggerates all the time. When they tell you something, it's difficult for you to believe them when they're telling you something that turns out to be true. And so here is the Word of God reminding us, above all things, swear not by heaven, by earth, or any other oath. See, it was a common practice at that time that if they told you something that they wanted you to believe, like this is true, you know, they would say, you know, by the temple of God, I swear this is true, or by all that is holy, I say this is true. And you see, if we look at that verse in light of the idea of a New Year's resolution, you know, there's some merit there to think about, because think about our young people as they see their parents establish resolutions that fade away in a few weeks. We never think of it in this light, but what's happening is you're teaching your young people that what mom and dad says doesn't have that much truth tied to it. Mm-hmm. And we need to portray a clarity that says, my word is worth something. You can trust this. I mean, that helps to give a lot of foundation in a home. That gives children a sense of security when they know that when their parents say something, there's truth behind it. It gives you more credibility, because it's the little lies that we talk about sometimes that are not little, because they take a toll on your credibility before children, before your friends, the people you're trying to reach and communicate with. So I would say then, a resolution like we hear it in the world, no, that's not merit. It may be humorous, it may be fun, but it's not a good basis of truth. What you talked about originally, this idea of setting personal goals, what I mentioned a little while ago about doing sort of an assessment of where am I with God right now? What do I want to do to get closer to Him, to be more obedient to Him over the course of the next year? As Ben Franklin said, what am I going to work on and keep in front of me on a routine basis? That's the power, that's the strength of a resolution. Not the trivial one, not the one that really we go into humorously not expecting to succeed, but it's an honest reflection on where do I stand with God today and how can I be more of the man or woman of God He wants me to be. I think that's where the strength lies.
That's really good. You know, when we talk about James, for example, I might remind mm-hmm. folks that all if they go to our website, all these broadcasts are archived, and we spent several weeks in the book of James. So you'll actually be able to get more detail on the book of James just by going to our website.
Is that, by the way, the same website they can go to if they would like to share with us their resolutions and their commitments?
I think it is. What is that spot?
Is that not an amazing little segue you did there? I'm so proud of you. And that would be rightlions.com, which, by the way, if they're listening to us at the Blog Talk Radio website for Right Lions, they can see a way they can click straight through from the website there out to that location. So nice little segue, Jim. My compliments to you. Any other thoughts there?
Well, I just think that's a great great place. The book of James was fabulous, and we're staying real close in the book of Peter. So
that's true.
I think that gives them a place to go and get a little more depth on what this passage we talked about has, what bearing it has on this.
Very good. But, you know, I think at this point what we really need to do is to resolve, if you'll like the word, to move forward and be a good steward of our time as well. So let's start by starting this year out the right way and our study tonight the right way. Jim, would you open us in prayer as we begin our study of 1 Peter chapter 5?
I'd be happy to. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Father, that for some reason you put us in the United States of America. Lord, we know that this country enjoys a protection that is not of man. We know that your hedge of protection is around us. And Lord, you've given us an opportunity to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And I pray, Lord, that your hand is on Dr. Lyons tonight, that he will reach deep inside and be guided by your Holy Spirit and give people that are searching and looking desperately to answers that are absolutes. Today we can have an attorney just change the entire course of testimony. But your word is absolute. We can count on it. We can rest down on it. We don't have to ever worry that we don't understand when it's absolute. Father, I thank you for the men and women that are in the military and their families here at home. I pray, Father, that you would continue to protect them and let them know how much we appreciate them protecting our land. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I certainly do appreciate that. And just before we begin our study, let me again remind folks how they're able to hear the prior messages, continue the research through the archive resources at Blog Talk Radio.
Please remember that our previous broadcasts are available as archives on both Blog Talk Radio and our website at rightlions.com. In addition, if you'd like a free item that we've discussed during the broadcast, please send an email to more@rightlions.com. That's more, M-O-R-E, @rightlions.com. Just put the word free in the subject line and include your name, city, and state in the body of the email.
Pastor?
And that'll be just, yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I don't know that we gave, you know, this is interactive. for those who have a question, because this is Ask the Pastor, you can actually call in. The number is 646-716-7765, and you can ask the pastor.
Excellent. We are, this time right now, beginning to look at Chapter 5 of 1 Peter. This will wrap up the letters, if you will, of 1 Peter. And then, Lord willing, if we're still here, next week we'll go into 2 Peter. 1 Peter was significant because of the fact that this was a time that was incredible stress taking place. They had just lost the Apostle Paul. He had gone to be with the Lord. But it was, again, persecution time. In fact, the people he's writing to were the saints that were living under Emperor Nero. So you can only vaguely even begin to conceive of the nightmare that they were living under. So this entire letter was designed to encourage, to comfort, to help our further believers deal with the stresses of being under persecution, living under a government that was not Christian friendly, and living at a time where there was incredible hostility to those of you that would step forward and name the name of Christ. Now, for many of them, their lives were on the line when they did it. For many of us today, it can mean the loss of a job. It can mean moral persecution. It can be a loss of opportunity. It can sometimes even mean the destruction of a home. It's amazing to me, the very source that should strengthen and be a foundation for the home, if they're unequally yoked, oftentimes drive the two apart and put a person in an incredible stress environment. So as we hit chapter 1 Peter chapter 5, what's interesting is we've moved to the point now, he's giving us sort of like some wrap-up messages. These are some very key points that he wants to leave the believers with, because he realizes they are dealing with stress every day. They are facing the challenge of the church has only been around for about 100 years or less at this point. And so they're learning their roles. They're seeing how they're to operate. And so what we want to look at first then are the very instructions that are going out to those in leadership positions within the local church. Because you see, times of persecution and difficulty need exceptional leaders. You know, we have seen over the years, for example, I think of during the Cuban Missile Crisis, how blessed we were to have John Kennedy in a position to step forward and, you know, create a balance between being willing to use force and yet also being willing to speak quite frankly and to buy the time he needed to make the right decision in a very tight window. And our country has been blessed with great leaders all over our history that have made a difference at crucial moments. And the Church of Jesus Christ has experienced the same thing. Great leaders, great people within the Bible, great missionaries, great evangelists throughout time that have set a standard very high. But that height, that strength, that character came from an understanding of the instructions that are contained in the Word of God, just as we're looking at right now. Verse 1 begins, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." In other words, I'm teaching them. I'm driving home these points. "I'm also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So he wants them to understand you're walking with Christ in this role. You are a leader. You're taking the responsibility that comes with it. And so he is instructing them to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as an example to the flock. And so, Jim, let me start by asking you, what do we mean then when we're talking about the flock of God? Who is that?
Well,
what composes that?
Well, I think that's all the Christians that have are Christ followers. That's the flock.
Right. That would be the grander sense. That's the large mass. That's where we as believers know that that's a part of our earthly great cloud of witness, just as in Hebrews 11 talks of those that have already lived out a life of the testimony, in some cases martyred. But even now, here on earth, we've got this great organization of believers throughout the world that stand for the cause of Christ. But when that group gathers together into a local assembly that we can see each week, you know, we can support and encourage those family members and, you know, carry on the task of being a witness, that local flock, what do we call that?
That's our church.
Exactly. That's that local called out group of believers. And the exciting thing is that an ecclesia, the Greek word that we get church from, the word itself was not a new concept. You see, it existed at the time, and if you said you were going to be a part of an ecclesia, you were saying you were a called out group of people that had a particular purpose that they were meeting for to accomplish something. And that is what the local church is. It's a group of called out believers with a leader over the flock who have come together with a purpose to grow, to minister, to be a witness, to carry out the gospel. And Peter, if you'll think about it, had a time in his life with Jesus where he had this discussion. It's in John 21:17. In fact, Jim, would you go ahead and read that passage for us?
Sure. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest I all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep.
Now, would you share briefly from your memory of reading Scripture, what was going on in that moment? Do you remember?
Well, if I'm not mistaken, he was preparing to leave. He was preparing to be crucified, and he
right.
was going to be leaving his disciples.
Also, what you have to understand is that Peter had already pretty much, you know, betrayed him, not betrayed him, but denied him. He had that opportunity where he could speak up, and he denied. And here is Jesus coming to him and saying, you know, you love me. Do you love me? And it's classic because the Greek words used there, there's two words that are very strong words. And when Peter answers back, he's answering with the weaker word. And you can tell that God is not trying to chastise him. God is using this as a time for growth in his life. He's using to draw him closer to him compassionately. And he leaves him with that final instruction, Peter, feed my sheep. Now, don't you know that that had to be running through the very heart of Peter when he now finds himself as an older believer writing to these people saying, if you're going to be over believers, you got to feed the sheep. You have to feed them. Say, I just can't help but believe he didn't go back in time at that moment and remember how Jesus came to him when he could have chastised him, he could have been cruel to him, and said he loved him and said, Peter, feed my sheep.
Pastor.
And he now, go ahead.
I'm just curious now, because this just brings up some thoughts in my head, which I love. I assume when you say feed my sheep,
mm-hmm.
you're talking about teach them the gospel. It had to be more than just a few things. It probably was a lot of different things. What do you think? Was there any more depth to it than just teach them?
Again, remember, this is in the early days of the New Testament church. Here are people under incredible persecution, and they do not have the benefit of going down to the local Barnes & Noble and getting a copy of the Bible. They can't go to their bookstore. They can't even go online and order, because when they got online, it was probably to go to the Colosseum, and it was not a good line to be in. So, thank you. As he did this, what he was dealing with is people that didn't have a copy of the Word of God. And so Peter is relating to him the lessons he has learned. And the very words that he was writing down became accepted to the point that they were written and became a part of our New Testament. And so when he says to them, feed my sheep, it's the lessons he's been teaching them already. It's the lessons he's been living before them that they know and they've seen. It's the lessons that you and I go over when we read the New Testament, when we read the Old Testament, when we are gaining that material. So he's teaching them, when he says, feed my sheep, feed them the Word of God, teach them how to live, teach them how to live with each other. And because think of that last phrase that's in here, but being an ensample to the flock. An ensample has an interesting little meaning too that I trust we'll have time to get to. That next little phrase in there about feeding the flock of God, it's among you taking the oversight. So he's telling these folks, take personal responsibility. Under the leadership of God, take responsibility of this flock. And by flock, we mean the members of that local church that they're leading, that they're perhaps teaching. Perhaps, you know, they could be a team leader. They could be perhaps the pastor itself there at that church. And he says, don't do this by constraint. And by constraint, the words that we're talking about here is like a heavy yoke or burden. It's the burden you'd be glad to be rid of. It's the one you really wouldn't care to even keep. You know, it's an obligation. Well, he said, that's not the way to be a pastor. That's not a way to be a leader in the church. The way to be a leader in the church is to feel the leadership of God, to have the passion on it. And we'll get to in a moment how that selection takes a place, and it's really powerful. But there's another little phrase down there that I just breezed by earlier that maybe people aren't even familiar with. Not for filthy lucre. And people, believe it or not, probably don't use that in their language on a daily basis, but they use the meaning. See, filthy lucre is, you know, literally it means an eagerness for base gain. Now, let me give you an example. You know, I checked the price of an ounce of silver, and according to what I looked at, it was $31.07. Does that sound about right to you?
That's exactly right.
Well, being the financial wizard you are, I knew you'd be on top of that. But let's say you were to take 30 ounces of silver, and that'd be about $932.10. So you like an about that ends in a 10 cents?
Yes.
So that'd be about 30 ounces of silver. Take 30 pieces of silver, for example. Now, if I offered you something worth almost $1,000, does that sound like something you wouldn't mind accepting from me?
I'd love that, yeah.
Okay.
You know, even after Christmas, that's okay. I'll take it.
You still could add a little bit more to the reserves. What if instead of giving you 30 ounces of silver, what if they were 30 pieces of silver, still worth about $1,000? But by the way, these were the 30 pieces that Judas Iscariot accepted to betray Jesus Christ.
No.
Would that be money that in your mind was dirty money? You don't want to touch that. You want no part of it.
Not only that, but it would humiliate me. It would embarrass me that you would consider giving me that.
See, that's filthy lucre. It's the base part. It's the part that if you knew what's behind it, you wouldn't want to touch it. You wouldn't want anything to do with it. Don't go into ministry for filthy lucre. Don't go into it like Judas went in and betrayed just for money, just for power, just for greed. That's not the reason you enter ministry. And sadly, there are probably people who think they're going to make money doing this. But, you know, or maybe it's the power. Maybe it's not the money. Maybe they think they're going to get attention. They'll be on a platform somewhere. But no, don't do it for that reason. Do it because a ready mind. You're responding to God. And he says, you know, neither is being lords over God's heritage. Two little great phrases taking place here. Not being a lord over God's heritage means jurisdiction, power. It's like the mayor, a governor, a magistrate. Maybe it's a local town sheriff. You know, well, you're not going to be the new sheriff in town over the church. This is not an elected position in that sense. And you don't wield power and people just have to jump when you snap your fingers. Not over God's heritage. Because heritage here is a fabulous little word. It's the Greek word kleros. And if that almost sounds familiar when I pronounce it, it's because kleros is where we get the word clergy. Kleros, clergy. And here's what gets interesting. Because I said we'd talk about where we should be getting our pastors. The Greek word there meant like the casting of lots. Like, you know, putting the round stones in a container and one of them is a different color and you reach in and you're drawing it out. Or maybe they were casting lots or, you know, short draw or something like that for an assignment.
So we go to Las Vegas to get our pastors? Is that... We go to Vegas?
In an odd, wondrous sort of way. And here's the reason. The person that is drawn from a drawing of lots, you know, think about when they selected Stephen. They were getting a replacement because of Judas being gone. They casted lots. Why did they cast lots? Well, they cast lots, and this is the positive use of it. They didn't want a committee to make the selection. They didn't want it to be by popularity and you know, well, I know you twice removed on my cousin's side, so you got to get the position. No, they wanted to take themselves out of the process. Not leaving it to chance, but leaving it to God. They felt like God could overshadow the selection. So you see, the reason a person should seek the position of clergy, minister, leader, is that it's not going to be based on, hey, I think that'd make a neat job. Hey, it would give me a lot of power in the church. I'd be over people. No, you're picking that position because you didn't pick it. God picked you. Mm-hmm. See, it's the will of God, not the will of men and women.
Pastor, so, that brings up another question for me. it's sometimes, I'm sure others feel this way, you wonder, what am I doing in this job or in this company? Nobody around me is like me. There's no other Christians around me. And it just keeps coming back to me that God put you there. You are the salt. You are the light. And you are to be an example. And so in a strange sort of way, that's my flock, is it not?
You're absolutely right. It is an exciting thing, a powerful thing, a very, very humbling thing to stand before a group of people at a pulpit and share the gospel. The best way I can describe it for myself is that when I preach, I find it's hard to explain, but it's almost though you're pulling back. I used to wonder as a young person heading towards training, you know, where would I get my food from? Because I'd love to sit under the teaching of a godly preacher. So if I'm preaching, how do I get the food? Well, the answer is you sort of pull back. You've prepared for the moment. You've studied for the moment. You turn it completely over to God. You get out of the way, and suddenly you feel his presence, and you're hearing things come out that you didn't prepare, that you didn't study, and you realize that came from God. But guess what? That's wonderful at the pulpit, but your office probably didn't come with you to church on Sunday. I hope some of them did visit their local church. But since they didn't come to the church, God sent you to them. You have a mission field wherever you work. You have an opportunity to reach people that nobody else will reach. Because except for maybe Christmas and Easter and the death of a loved one, they're probably not going to come to church. But you will go to their workplace, and they will see what a Christian looks like. And they will see the testimony that Peter's been talking about and we've been sharing about over these past weeks. They will have a chance to see God in action in the life of a godly man or a godly woman when you walk in the workplace as a believer. So, yes, that's a remarkable situation. And, again, when I talk about this selection process, there was one example I was thinking about earlier today I wanted to share with folks. Jim, do you happen to know who I mean when I refer to Billy Sunday?
I do.
Excellent, excellent. And he was?
Well, I remember he was a preacher, but he started out as a Sunday school teacher, did he not?
Actually, we'll go a step back further than that, because in fairness to people, he was born in November 19, 1862 and lived to about 1935. He was a National League baseball player, outfielder, excellent, very good at what he did. God called him and brought him into ministry and did an amazing thing in his life. And so here's this baseball player that suddenly began winning people to Christ, whether it was on the street corner or in a coliseum, he was reaching people and just had a powerful, powerful message. Now, I bring this up because one of the things I like about him is that, you know, he was a polished baseball player. He was not a polished theologian. Mm-hmm. And so when he was going to be ordained, they brought together a council, as they often do. And by the way, for people who don't know, a council basically interrogates a candidate to be ordained for ministry. And based on that interrogation, they make a recommendation to the local church that says, yes, here is a man of God who should be ordained. Here is a person God's hand is on. And when they tried to interrogate him, they realized very quickly Billy Sunday did not know the theological terms. He had been to the baseball park, not to seminary for 4 years plus. But here's what was so exciting. They had the wisdom to recognize that Billy Sunday may not have been the super theologian, but they did recognize that God's hand was on him because of the souls that had been saved, the lives that had been changed under his ministry, even at that point. And so the people can make the recommendation, not based on how many degrees he had and, you know, how outstandingly he could give you an explanation of soteriology, but based on the fact of his witness as a believer and the power of God on his life. See, that's the kind of things we look for when we look for who should be the leaders in our local churches. Mm-hmm. Not that they have all the finesse and polish we, you know, thankfully we make our little itemized list and we even ask for resumes nowadays. But beyond all of that, and it's a good thing to make sure that the person is qualified to be in the pulpit, But we also, above all the paper, all the little notations and the certificates, we want to see God's hand on that person. We want to know that their testimony, the walk, the actions of their life are in harmony with what God is going to do in that local church. So that allows us to look at the reward for those who are in the leadership. In other words, why take all this on? Why go through what Billy went through when he, you know, sat there and he was basically interrogated by folks that, you know, may have had the degrees but didn't have the passion that he had? Well, the answer is that verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So for the pastors, for missionaries, for people in the leadership role of a church, we are told in Scripture that one of the five crowns that we'll find out about throughout Scripture in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation, that you'll receive a crown simply for being a pastor, the shepherd's crown. It's referred to as this crown of glory. And there's five crowns, and we won't spend a lot of time on that this evening because it's not the primary item. But I did want to touch on it briefly. In fact, Jim, why don't we just go back and forth with these on the scriptures. The first one I'll draw attention to then is the imperishable crown. It can be found in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. "Know ye not that they which run a race run in all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery and temperate in all things, now they do to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." So there's that incorruptible, the imperishable crown, the crown that's lasting, that ties back to the believer, everlasting life. Jim, what about the next crown?
Well, the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?"
And so here again, the person who is rejoicing, who is looking for his return, and is there at his return, there's this crown of rejoicing, a celebration crown. We have a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not only to me, but all to them that are who love his appearing." You know, face it, honestly, there are people who know God's coming back but are not excited about it. Even within the church, they get consumed in the day-by-day activities and forget the passion and the excitement of his return. And what's the next one?
The crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away."
That's right. And, you know, it's a lasting crown. It's a powerful crown. It's symbolic of his recognition of his hand has been on you and you've been a faithful in this role. Again, remember, he is the chief shepherd. We may have local pastors, but it is God, it is Christ who is the senior shepherd. And the crown of life of Revelation 2:10 tells us, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, but be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." This is what we sometimes call the martyr's crown. So yes, oddly enough, people don't line up to get that one, but that is a reality. And, you know, we'll talk more about them in detail as we get into more of the prophecy-type books, but the exciting things, as you realize in Scripture, we don't tend to lord these crowns over others. We don't tend to bring them on and say, "Oh, look what God gave me." This is a situation we are so amazed at his presence. Most of the scripture describes moments when we're laying those crowns at his feet. We are so honored to be in his presence. This is the one that we're worshiping now. He has saved us, and we're living for him. We have the opportunity to be with him. And, you know, the only scars that I see going into heaven that will still be there are the crowns in his hands and in his feet and in his side. I look at that when I'm being given a glorified body. I cannot help but be broken and humbled. But, you know, we also, so we've talked about the leadership. We've talked about some of the burdens they carry, some of the responsibilities they carry, even the why behind it. But we also look at instructions for those who are following. You know, it's not all about the leaders. It's not much of a leader that doesn't have people that they're leading, setting an example for. And the scripture says in verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. You know, it wasn't that long ago at our church, we had a foot washing in the evening time, and some people may be startled at that concept, but it's an act of humility. Jim, let me take you back. Do you recall from John 13, 1 through 17, where Jesus is with the disciples, and basically they're starting to bicker over who's going to be the best in the kingdom, who's going to have the top position, this kind of thing? Jesus
right,
is out there
I
washing
do.
Their feet. They're washing. He's washing their feet. And they're saying, oh, no, don't do that. You know, I should do that for you, because that was a servant's role.
Mm-hmm.
What was the lesson he was trying to teach those people in that moment?
Well, I think he was not only teaching humility, but I remember that he said, if you do not do this, you have no part with me. And
yes.
Isn't that when Peter said, not just my feet, Lord, all of me?
Exactly. Exactly.
Am I right about that?
You're absolutely on target. And again, I draw to people's memory that the passage we're looking at right now are lessons that Peter was sending out to these believers. And again, I challenge you to think about, when he wrote that, don't you think he was remembering that instant? Can't you imagine that running through his mind as he penned those words down? Here, show respect, submit yourself to the elder, be subject to one to another, clothed in humility. You know, because I think he could, when he said God resisted the proud, grace to the humble, he probably remembered that evening when for that moment his pride was sort of crushed and he realized, oh Lord, you know, not just my feet, but all of me. See, in that moment of humility, he can say to those who want to follow, respect the elders, learn from them, give them honor and due credence. And you know, it's easy when you feel a talent, a gift you might have in your local church. You know, I think this is especially hard from maybe someone who's a little more charismatic in their manner, maybe a talented musician, maybe it's a person who just has an easy affinity for talking and sharing and intermingling with people. It's easy for them to start to get into the limelight a little too much sometimes. And it's not that I'm trying to hold them back, but I want to make sure that they don't move so far ahead that they are beyond where they have grown. Now, God can use them, grow them, mature them, but if we get ahead of God, we get in trouble. We need to learn from those who are elders. You know, I was in a meeting, it's been about 2 years ago. Now, it's hard to believe how time goes by. And I recall that there was a room of pastors, and we're all in there. We're about waiting for a meeting to start. And it was interesting to me that an older gentleman came in, older in the faith, older in the ministry, certainly older in experience and wisdom. When he came in, I stood up out of respect for him. It wasn't that he was drawing the meeting into session. He wasn't even the one conducting the meeting. But out of respect for him, I stood. And I didn't mean to do it, but I glanced back for a moment and I realized I saw two other people come to their feet. And ironically, it was older people that had such a respect for this man. Now, the others wanted to learn from him, wanted to talk with him, even wanted to be seen with him.
Right.
But they didn't have the sense to stand up and show respect for him. Now, he's the kind of gentleman that would have never put them down, would have never shamed them. He would have loved them, talked with them, shared with them. But I think there's something to be said in this verse for us to realize, even amongst leaders, to realize there are leaders with more seniority, not just simply that they spent time, but that they have grown in the faith. They have witnessed for the faith. We need to learn from them, grow from them, benefit from that teaching. You know, we look at dealing with the pressure of being a believer, whether you're the leader or whether you're the servant. Because even the leaders within the church have a servant's heart, and it's very different. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In other words, not when I think people should be standing up for me, but when God is touching me in my heart, that's good enough. It's going to happen when God's timing, we'll get the recognition in God's timing. We'll even be given the responsibilities to get things done that if he handed them to us now, it might even scare us a bit. So in the right time, the mighty hand of God will put this on you. And so we're told to be casting all our care upon him. Why? Because he cares for us. By the way, Jim, let me pause right here for just a moment. Usually about now you would have already asked me this, so let me point it out. For people who are wondering, Charles, sometimes tonight you've read a verse, sometimes you've read two or three verses, sometimes you've read four verses. Why do you pick the verses the way you do? As I said before, I'm giving you either a paragraph or I'm giving you a sentence. Tonight, ironically, I've been giving you all sentences. It's just remember, the scripture is what happened when God moved upon the hearts of men and taught them and gave the very words so that they could write with their style, their character, but it was kept accurate and it was given as what God wanted to write. Years later, we divvied it up into chapters and verses. Sometimes the verses aren't all that inspired in the sense of where do we cut them off and make number two and number three and number four. But those words are definitely inspired wholly from God without error. And so if you're reading a passage and you're not sure if you've interpreted it right, back up for a moment and see, first of all, have you got all of it? See, if you look for where the period is, not just the pauses, but where are the periods? Make sure you got the whole sentence. And if you still need something, get the verse before and after. Look to see where the paragraph is. And you can recognize in a paragraph, some Bibles have it actually broken into paragraphs. Others will use a paragraph symbol, which looks like the letter P with an extra line down. So you'll spot it. That's what it's telling you. This is a whole paragraph of thought. So be sure you interpret it that way. So humble yourselves. And Jim, what do you have in mind when you think of a Christian leader who is humbling themselves? What do you see?
I see the hand of God at work.
Yeah.
It's a model for me, and it reinforces what I've read and what I understand. It's like having a 3D model in front of me.
Very good. You know, I had such a model in front of me some years ago, and when I read that, this is the man that always jumps into my mind. And that was Dr. R.H. Fitzpatrick. At the time, he was pastoring the Riverdale Baptist Church in Riverdale, Maryland. He's since gone up to the New England states helping pastors who are starting churches grow. But what I remembered about him, at that time he had a church that was about 3,600 people. At that time especially, that was a very large church. Most of our churches at that time had 100, 200 people in it. And here was this man, great leader, had the degree, had the excitement in his life, and definitely in charge of what was going on. I arrive, and mind you, I'm a high school student, maybe just getting ready to start college at this point, and I come in through the lobby area early morning because I usually got there early to help set some things up, and here was Dr. R.H. Fitzpatrick with a mop and a bucket doing the floor.
Mm.
And I was totally stunned. And I'm embarrassed to say I was so stunned that I asked him what he was doing. I didn't say, let me get that for you. You know, I wish, in retrospect, maybe I should have been a little more mature in that moment. But when I asked him, he explained that, no, he had seen the stain there. He knew service time would be coming. Our regular people weren't in the facility yet. And he was a firm believer in what he called a committee of one. If you saw something that needed to be done, go do it. You know, you don't have to organize to do it. Just grab the bucket and go for it.
I wonder if Dr. Fitzpatrick looks back on that event and says, I wonder why my student didn't help me.
I hope not. I hope he looked at it.
I don't think
so. I saw it as a learning moment. I hope he saw it as a teaching moment. But, you know, I have made it a practice ever since then that if I see something on the floor, I pick it up. I don't, you know, try to let it go. Because I don't wait for the cleaning people to come by because I realize that it's our church, it's our body that we're ministering to, and nobody is too good to grab the mop and bucket and do what needs to be done. You know, we are servants with a servant's heart, and, you know, there are people that should have taken care of that for him, but when he saw that it needed to be done, before others came there and would have come and left the church remembering that it was dirty, what they remembered was good preaching, warm-hearted people, godly people that they could fellowship with and be ministered to by. Nobody except me and him probably knew that morning he had started his day with a mop and a bucket. What they probably saw is, oh, look at him up on the platform. I guess he thinks he's somebody. Yeah, he was somebody that was not so humble that he couldn't grab a mop and bucket and take care of business.
Wow.
You know, casting all your care upon him. Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said, come, let us go into the house of the Lord. You know, we don't walk around with this burden any longer than we're foolish enough to hold on to it. We need to give it back to God and be thankful to be in His presence. Why? Because He careth for you. Think about, in fact, what you share with us, Jim, Matthew 10, 29 through 31.
Sure. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows.
So if God loves us that way, doesn't that pretty much say He cares for us? Do we really need to worry, Jim, when God loves us that much?
Not a bit.
Yeah. You know, and we can look for instructions on how to deal with our enemies because they're out there. They certainly were something that people Peter was writing to were facing. They had Nero to deal with. We have our own set of Neros to deal with on a daily basis. Scripture says, how do we deal with them? Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy you. Make no mistake about that. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren as are in the world. In other words, we're all dealing with this. If we name the name of Christ, we're dealing with it. And it's something that's a common issue that as believers we have to deal with and be aware of. That's important to know. So we can then move on and look at the purpose of suffering. Some people often ask that question, why me? Why did it have to happen to me? Verse 10 says, but the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after, in other words, the bad things come, after you've suffered for a while, makes you perfect, establish you, strengthen, settle you. You know, that word perfect there, normally we think of it as being complete. Here, the word means mending of nets. Now, you're not going to successfully fish if you got holes in your nets and spots that to be mended because the fish will just go through the holes. So how can you be a soul winner if you've got weaknesses, if you've got areas in your life that need attention? Well, trust me, I don't like to go through the fires of persecution, of suffering, of loss of a loved one, of stress on a job or something like that. But, you know, you take that metal, you heat it up, you temper the steel, and it gets stronger, more stronger every time you run it through the process, the refiner's fire we talk about. And in our lives, we go through a similar process, and we grow stronger each and every time. And we look at the humanity and the compassion of ministry. And I say that because as people read these last few verses, perhaps as they go to sleep tonight, He is taking care of business. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto us, I suppose, I've written, believe briefly, exhorting, testifying about the grace of God in him. So here was Silvanus, a Roman citizen, companion to Paul. He's gone through times of persecution. He was, you know, in the jail cell with him. All these things. All these scriptures come together with one message, and that is, take care of us as a body. Remember, we're real people with real pains, with real hurts, but a real love for God. And that's what we pull together. Jim, your closing thought?
Well, I think the image of that net, because you do see the word perfect, and that's completion. It's he's perfecting us in the likeness of Christ, but mending nets, that's a whole different picture for that. So I really, really will remember that better.
Well, that's great. And I trust that tonight, as people make their commitments for the year, that they'll keep God in the process. And join us again next week, Lord willing, as we move on to 2 Peter and learn the power and the lessons from God's Word.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@whitelions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, We encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.